The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw as from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your word to us. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May your word live and abide in us today and do its work of renewal and transformation in our lives. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you to those of you who prayed for me last week. I was away in London speaking to leaders. It was toil. It wasn't a holiday. It was a long and challenging week, but it was blessed. So thank you for your prayers for that. We're continuing now today in our series in Ecclesiastes, and we've reached chapter 2, verse 18 through 26, as we heard in the reading this morning. Now, there would be the temptation to think that these reflections on the vanity of life are sort of disjointed musings, but actually they are connected. They are specifically related. They're not random, but they are a look at the chapter 2 really has been a look at the humanistic dilemma of life from a number of different angles: self-indulgence and pleasure, learning and wisdom, and now work. And what we see in the text itself is that the key problem in life is not man's environment. It's not something outside of himself, but it is in fact within his own being. The comparison then that we're actually given in Ecclesiastes is between the foolish person and the wise man. The one who lives wisely and the one who lives foolishly, in their response to the challenges, the difficulties that we confront in life. Now, these past couple of weeks, past couple of Sundays that Pastor David has been dealing with, we've tested wisdom with pleasure and self-indulgence. We've reviewed the plight of the professedly wise and the fool and how they both end under the sun in death. The professedly wise dies, just like the fool, and the question of their remembrance is an open one. We do remember some fools. We do remember some professedly wise, but not all. I was thinking today, actually, without sitting down and racking my brains, and even then I'm struggling, I don't know the names of my great-grandparents. Do you? So we may think, well, my children will remember me, my children's children may remember me. But what about the generation after that? And the generation after that? What hope then is there? This is the question that the writer is asking. Last couple of weeks, our numbers have been a tad thinner than normal, and I wonder whether it's our subject matter. I hope you're not getting depressed by this series, but it shouldn't depress us. It should actually encourage and inspire us when we understand what the teacher is saying. The teacher has been considering that all the activities in which man engages as an end in themselves bring no lasting satisfaction, and they do not deliver from futility or the grievous sense of striving after the wind. That is to say again, activities in which man is engaged when they are pursued as an end in themselves bring no lasting satisfaction and do not deliver from futility or this grievous sense of striving after the wind. Even wisdom itself does not have the power to deliver from death the one who claims to have it. I know David expounded this last week. So the teacher is looking at matters as they add up for human beings under the sun in rebellion against God. All that remains, the writer says, is hating life for those who refuse to reckon with the Lord. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Zach Eswine sums the matter up very well of chapter 2. He says this: the preacher says that that which is done under the sun is distasteful and worthy of tears. The fact that the wise die just like the foolish. The reality that everything is worn out and groaning in creation, along with our aching human search for empty gain in drink, nature, laughter, sex, work, affirmation, music, money, and the like. The harm that people do to one another. The plight and condition of human beings, the frustrating business that God has not removed from us, the eventual loss of everything worked for, and the prospect that no one will remember us, this condition of things signifies what the preacher hates. Is that wrong? Well, despair is not the lot of the sons and daughters of the covenant. But because we are of Adam's loins and we still battle the old nature, I don't think there's a single one of us who's not able to relate to something in that paragraph. Humanity looks for meaning, looks for fulfillment and rest in all these activities all around us, right today in our culture, in our time, and is frustrated and then often despairing when it doesn't deliver, when these things do not deliver what they expect of them, what they hope for. And it's this state of things that the preacher is saying he hates, the brokenness of the world. So we shouldn't see the teacher here as a sort of self-pitying, shallow, kind of self-centered, suicidal attitude. He's not depressed. He's realistic. Now, there are others in Scripture, of course, who get depressed by their situations and their circumstances and want to die. Do you remember Elijah in his cave? Thinks, well, I'm the last. I'm the last of God's spokespersons. Nobody's standing with me. I'm the last of the prophets. Jezebel is trying to kill me. And he wanted to die. He was depressed. He was down. He was weary. He was exhausted. Jonah, perhaps a more surprising case of depression, after speaking and preaching in Nineveh and the whole city repenting, is depressed and wants to die because he feels like it was just as he thought God would show mercy, and his predictions of fire and brimstone didn't turn out as he had hoped, and he's filled with self-pity and he wants to die. And then Job, at the lowest point in his sufferings, who wouldn't empathize with Job losing all of his family and his health and everything, wanting to die? But Solomon's expression of hatred of life is not depression. It's not circumstantial purely. It's that born of God's wisdom as he considers life that does not reckon with God, and he reflects on the pain of fallen man. It's that present state of things that he hates. In this fallen world, man is confronted endlessly with various miserable realities. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way: there exist blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, along with other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. Cheer up. It's to simply to observe that what God has created good has rusted and deteriorated. And that's the reality. It is then right that we cultivate a sense, as Christians, of distaste for sickness and death and evil and sin and ruin and devastation and hard hearts and reprobate minds, violence and bitter grief, vain imaginations, riotous living. Those are the things that the wise hate, that sin has brought into the world. Doesn't the psalmist say this? O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97:10. We should groan. We can empathize with all men, and we can actually join with all of creation, Romans 8 tells us, groaning in pain at a sin-ravaged world, longing and looking for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. C.S. Lewis, in his poem In Prison, he puts it this way: I cried out for the pain of man. I cried out for my bitter wrath against the hopeless life that ran forever in a circling path from death to death since all began. So the teacher is not depressed. He's not, as I've said before, he's not an existentialist philosopher sitting there in despair, reflecting on his own plight, staring at the void with despair. He's a covenant-keeping king, looking at and reflecting on the state of fallen man in the world when he doesn't reckon with God. And today we're going to specifically consider the pain found in the vanity and meaninglessness of work under the sun. That is, work considered in itself as an end in itself in a fallen world. We'll conclude with what God is doing to redeem time and restore our work. Let's just take a look at the text for a moment, the fall and work. In verses 18 and 20 there, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. In verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Now, what's he saying? Well, one of the things he's saying is that he hates his toil when he reflects on the fact that he's going to have to leave the fruit, the result of all his work, to someone else. Perhaps in some instances to a relative, in many others to strangers. They may be fools. And they may be master of everything that he has accomplished one day, everything that he's worked for, and they'll get it and receive it, even though they didn't work for it, and they may squander the fruits of all that has been accomplished and ruin a lifetime of hard work. Now, you can't take it with you. Now, yes, the Egyptians buried treasures, as did many of the ancient pagans, with noble dignitaries, thinking that they could take this stuff into the afterlife. And we've been digging it up for centuries. We can't take it. And we simply do not know the fruit and the product and of all of our work, who will receive it, what will be done with it. Now, if you simply look at work and life that way, that's pretty depressing. You can understand the sense of futility in that. This is a grievous thought, and he asks, what is gained by all of this? What's the point in laboring all my life for all of this when in fact the outcome may be nothing more than the collapse and ruin of everything that I've done? Now, the fulcrum of all of his observations on work actually is verse 23. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Now, even as a believer, you have experienced that sorrow and the vexation of work. You know, this week I had an extremely busy week. Whenever I've been away for a few days to speak elsewhere and I come back, everything's piled up, meetings need to happen, articles need to be written, sermons need to be prepared, people need to be visited in hospital, and so on. And I'm trying to protect my Sabbath rest, which is a Saturday, and I end up writing most of this sermon on Saturday. And then it's on your mind during your time when you're supposed to be resting. And that's just one, and there are multiplicity of ways in which we all feel this, one area for me where even this week you feel and sense the vexation sometimes of work. It's not that I don't want to deliver the sermon, it's not that I don't want to give it my best, it's that sometimes there doesn't seem to be enough hours in the day, days in the week, to be what I'm supposed to be as a husband, as a father, as an employer, as a teacher, and so on. And then there's restlessness in the night, says the teacher. Isn't that the case? And you can't sleep so well, because if you haven't finished things, you're thinking about it, and then you're thinking about the problems you're going to face on Monday and the challenges, and you're trying to get to sleep, or you wake in the night, or you wake early, and you can't get back to sleep because it all rushes in on you. Or is it just me? You all sleep like babies. Anxiety over work and labor, the mind churning about all that must be done, all the problems to address. And there's an aching in the bones for those of us who work physically and in the muscles. And as you get older, it gets worse. It aches more. The bones creak more. Those are involved in all kinds of manual labor. And for those involved in intense mental exertions, there's this restlessness of mind that the teacher speaks about. Life is toil and sorrow. And we don't need to pretend as Christians that we don't experience some of that. When Jacob arrived in Egypt and he met Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him how old he was. Jacob's response, this is Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarch, Israel, prince with God. Do you know what his response is? My years have been many and filled with grief. It's Jacob. Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Life brings work, it brings toil, it brings a degree of sorrow to all of us. At the heart of our crisis with regard to work is the curse of God on the fall, at the fall of man himself. That's what echoes in my mind as soon as I read this passage, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, that's the one thing that all people share in common. Now, the redeemed in Christ, something else is happening, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Something is changing with respect to this. But this is nonetheless the reality that we're born into and the reality that we live in. Now, note here that our pain, our sweat, our frustration, and the death that follows is an aspect of the curse upon work, not the original intent of work itself. Work is not the curse. Man's original calling in the garden of God was to have dominion, to work and to serve, to tend and guard God's creation as his vice regents, to turn creation in a God-glorifying culture. And you cannot have agriculture and metallurgy and a beautiful garden and animal husbandry and technology unless you have work. So the curse is not that we were cursed with work. And many people and many Christians get this completely wrong because they imagine Eden as this place where people are in hammocks, drinking pina coladas, and generally enjoying themselves doing nothing. And that heaven is actually going to be something like that, doing nothing forever. That's not the case. In fact, we're told that the earth is an apprenticeship for our government in the new heavens and the new earth. Work was not a vexation prior to the curse. It was a joy, working to enter God's rest, just as God had done his work in 6 days and entered into his victory and completion, his rest on the seventh. That was the pattern. So actual work is an aspect of human beings made in God's image. We were made to thrive in work and to rejoice in our accomplishments and to rest in them. It was a joy to our first parents, and it's a core part of our being to have dominion through work. It's part of the image of God in man. God works. That was the pattern of creation. He worked and he rested. But God wasn't exhausted at the end of the sixth day. He wasn't shattered and vexed. He rested and rejoiced in his completion. But in human rebellion, this sweat, toil, and misery were added to man's work, and frustration is also a consequence so far as his exercise of dominion will be resisted by creation itself. That's the frustration, is that our work is resisted. Our dominion work is resisted by creation. It's resisted in our employment. It's resisted in our parenting. It's resisted in every aspect of our lives. It's resisted by our own bodies. Creation itself resists us. Man in his sins, furthermore, will pervert his dominion calling, and resenting God's judgment, will seek instead to recreate a paradise in which he overcomes the curse of laboriousness, sorrow, alienation by his work. His work, he thinks, by it I can overcome those things. And he will try and throw off the burden of God with a work-free world. That's what the beatniks of the 60s wanted. A work-free world. It's the problem with production. Somebody has to produce so that we can eat. Our passage then deals with the fact that man wants and desperately seeks reward from his work. That's what the writer says. He wants the reward. There's nothing wrong with that. But his life turns out to be ultimately a grind, and he faces, in the midst of it all, futility. You ever have that sense that if you can just get the right job, or just move into the right home, or just live in the right area, or just be in the right church, then that sense of complete rest and will overcome you? And it never comes. Never comes. Don't expect too much of any change. Man's sense of powerlessness frustrates him, and his vain solution is an attempt at actually a planned order to overcome his sense of frustration. Powerlessness and alienation, actually, those two words, become key themes in man's attempt to overcome the curse by his own work. So when we read this passage, what we're seeing is the fruit and the result of the fall of man. Those of you who are retired may think, well, I'm retired. Are you utterly fulfilled in your retirement? Has all your pain and problems and difficulties gone away? Sense of frustration, futility disappeared? It just doesn't work like that. So what about the fool and work? So we had the fall and work. Let's talk about the fall and work. Verses 22 through 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Let's consider some of the foolish responses to the frustrations that are laid on us by work. Well, some people will take refuge in idleness. They think, well, there's an easy solution to the problem of frustration in work. Don't do any. Idleness. The problem is that since human beings were made to work and have dominion, that is part of their God-given image as God's image bearers. Idleness is actually totally destructive and disintegrating for the human person. If we're created to have dominion and we do not work in some form or another, then actually what we experience is disintegration. Our lives, people's lives who don't work at all, steadily begin to get entangled or disentangle. They unravel when man makes his own sense of indolence an idol, laziness. If man is idle, his life steadily starts to fall apart. Actually, when you read the book of Proverbs, you see that. Destruction creeps upon a man. The same writer says so. Indolence and sloth overcome the idle man. Then depression and despair often set in. And so that man made in God's image is being reduced really to less than a man when he does not or she does not work at the things that God has given. The lack of productivity brings a sense of guilt, self-loathing, and a sense of futility and uselessness. Idleness proves not to be an escape from the sense of futility that comes with work. It actually highlights man's inability to get on in life without work. So idleness isn't the solution. Well, another solution that's on offer is that of the workaholic. Maybe the solution to the sense of futility is to overcome that sense of powerlessness and alienation with a total addiction to work. Perhaps if man accomplishes more and more, works longer and longer hours, takes on more and more, then he can overcome his sense of emptiness and sorrow, futility and weakness, and defeat the burden of toil. By embracing toil, perhaps in work as an end in itself, to make that the very center, the be-all and end-all of everything, then the sense of human frailty and vanity might be overcome and one's accomplishments stand the test of time. If you're a workaholic, you might be able to erect some kind of permanent remembrance of all that you have done. Maybe the answer to it is in work itself, in other words. But the toil remains frustrating. Endless work that does not reckon with God and His Sabbath fails to enter into any true rest of mind and heart. The toil remains frustrating, the inner void is not filled by labor, and the lack of rest for the person in violating God's Sabbath ordinance proves destructive and equally disintegrating. So the solution isn't in idleness, and the solution isn't found in endless toil, in workaholism. But the most popular, actually, and recurrent theme in human history regarding work has been that of collective action. You familiar with that expression, workers of the world unite? The Socialist Workers' Party. It's always the workers, isn't it? What's this obsession with the workers? Well, to overcome their sense of oppression and alienation that results from toil, what is it that the workers are concerned with, so-called? Well, there's a sense of alienation that results from toil and frustration and feeling alienated from the fruits of your labor. Distanced from the product, the fruit of your labor. Godless man resents the fact that in some work, he doesn't get to enjoy all the fruits of his production. He may be paid by his employer, but this he sees as slavery because gains are made by others from his work that are not passed on to him. Is this ringing any bells yet? Gains are made by others from that work which are not passed on directly to him. Now, since the risk and burden is not all his, that situation, that is, of the employer-employee, is a just one. The employer takes a whole boatload of risks that the employee isn't taking. And so some of the product of that work goes to the employer. This man sees as vexation, as injustice, as oppression. Man's sense of frustration is God's curse, actually, on man's labor that subjects him to futility. So the covenant-breaking philosophers have said that this, by labor, by that very labor which has been cursed, man is going to recreate himself and overcome his alienation from nature. He will defeat God's burden, and he's going to create a utopia where finally toil is abolished. Maybe this name will be familiar to you. Karl Marx. Karl Marx and his many progeny, which are very much with us today. He held that man was alienated from nature. What did he mean by nature? Well, actually, himself. Everything was nature for Marx, including man. And he ought to be one with nature. He's somehow distanced or alienated from what he ought to be, which is freedom. Now you can understand, you can see how the burden of the curse, the fall, worked in man's mind. How is he going to overcome it? Work was for him an action of nature, which is a kind of abstract idea, that manifests itself through man. So man is nature working, you see? Man is a part of nature, he's an expression of nature, and he is working. Nature and man correlates to object and subject. So history, created and totally controlled by industry, was thought to bring together subject and object, man and nature. Nature, that is man as God, recreates itself by man's work or his technical industry, and this expresses his one essence with nature, so long as he's working for his own betterment. So, nature is realizing itself in man. Nature is God. Man is a God. He's part of divinity. This is really the concept of Marx. Nature doesn't realize it yet because it's alienated. Man is alienated by Christian theistic doctrines from his true identity. So man, who is one essence with nature, must become self-conscious. These are the abstractions of philosophers. This is how they try and untangle the web in which they find themselves. Man's a part of nature. He wants to be one. That's freedom. How's he going to do that? Well, if he can recreate nature, of which he is a part, by his own work, perhaps he can save himself and lift the burden. This is the remaking of nature by scientific socialism. To resist this historical process for Marx is to be identified as an oppressor and to be on the side of evil. This is the revolutionary program. The oppressors are opposed to human liberation from this alienation. Man's alienated, and if you oppose his remaking of man through this collectivist society, you are part of the problem. You are opposed to man's freedom, his oneness with nature, from which he is alienated. He's alienated from himself. Essentially, Marxist man, though denying the God of the Bible, does believe in a kind of supernature. That supernature is collectivist man. When man comes together, when the workers of the world unite, he can transcend human frailty by his technological work and accomplish a reconquest of nature, the realization of his essential unity with nature. He can accomplish a victory for Marx over himself and over the world and throw off all the oppressors who oppose this project of liberation. This is man's attempt to liberate himself from the curse, to lift the burden of God and assert his own divinity. That's part of the temptation in Genesis 2. Don't forget that you will be as God. Man gave into that temptation. He still is doing so. This new God, which is man by industry, continues to create. And by doing so, he believes he defeats what to him is the problem of history. What's the problem of history? Change, decay, futility. That's the problem of history. Sin and suffering and critically laborious work can be overcome by man's collective social planning. This has been pushed to such a degree now that there are transhumanists and posthumanists who genuinely believe that man is going to merge with his own technology. That's nature, remaking nature, coming together, and the result will be divine. He will be an eternal being. God will finally awaken and realize itself. God is something that is in development, you see. Not a transcendent creator God outside of creation. God is realizing itself through this redemptive society. One can see the overt attempt in all forms of this kind of thought to pervert the purpose of work and dominion and turn it into the task of defeating God's judgment, whereby man thinks he can become a god. The dream ends where Solomon says it will in despair. This is what the commentator Kelly has noted. He says, and I quote, "When man has believed so supremely in man, and his life becomes intolerable because his goal of being his own God has failed to accomplish the perfect life that he expected, his response inevitably becomes one of nihilism and complete despair of all his cherished values. His only option is totally to hate himself and all of life. His lone goal is to reduce all to disorder in the vain hope that somehow a new order will emerge. All man's attempts to fashion the world for himself in opposition to God are bound to lead to futility and frustration." Now, the children of Marx today, today's cultural Marxists, think that by creating total social disorder, like in Alberta, if you've not been tracking with the news, children have to choose between about 20 gender identities in school. Total social disorder. They think a new order will emerge to save man from his futility and laborious work through an egalitarian order in a planned technological manipulative society. But it is a despairing worldview, and it destroys all those people it purposes to save. Look at the 20th century. How did the National Socialist Party work out in Germany? How did the Communist Party work out in the Soviet Union, in China, in Pol Pot's Cambodia? Millions of people are dead because of man's delusive belief that he can pervert the dominion mandate and throw off laborious work and save himself. Finally, the redemption of work then. Is it all just depressing? Man can't save himself. Well, what does the teacher say, verse 24 through 26? "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind." What's the answer of the teacher to man's sense of futility in work and labor? Well, the first thing is, we cannot place an expectation on work that it cannot fulfill. If we do, we will always be disappointed. We can expect a certain amount from work, but we cannot expect everything from labor. God has graciously given a limited, appropriate enjoyment of work and the products of our toil. But to place an expectation of total satisfaction, or, as in the case of many of these political ideologies, salvation from our own works, is totally futile. Even before the fall, work was not an end in itself, as though work fulfilled all man's needs. Instead, the teacher exhorts us literally, look upon the good, is what he says here, literally. Look upon the good. Eat and drink and find godly enjoyment in work, for this is from the hand of God, and he offers this enjoyment and sense of fulfillment in his kindness and his generosity in spite of us, In spite of our sin, in spite of the fall, God grants it. Second, the text makes two things very clear. Number one, all things come from God. Our eating and our drinking are all aspects of His provision. The fact that the earth yields anything at all from our labor is God's good pleasure. Humanistic man may deny it, but apart from God, he is nothing, he has nothing, he can produce nothing. He's dust, and the dust he will return. Everything is the gift of God. That's what the teacher is saying. True enjoyment comes from knowing that we are God's creatures. That is, secondly, too, aside from God, there is no lasting enjoyment of His gifts. We are blessed with good gifts, and we can appropriate those gifts for the genuine good they are without turning them into idols like the world does. We can enjoy God's good gifts without turning them into idols. Work itself can be an idol. And the products of our work can become idols. We fashion them. It's the modern making of idols. If man worships his creation, his work, it will ruin him. The teacher is not endorsing at the same time any sense of unfettered pursuit of pleasure, as though he's sort of saying, well, all you can do is have a party, rejoice, you know, because nothing's got any point in the end. That's not what he's saying. He's not endorsing an unfettered pursuit of pleasures as though that's all that's left to us, because he's already shown that that is futile, that's vanity in the earlier part of the chapter. So first, we can't place an expectation on work it can't fulfill. Second, we have to recognize that these are all good gifts from God, and aside from God, there's no lasting enjoyment of these gifts. And third, it is the sinner, according to this text, who is specifically presented as the one who works in vain and is directly contrasted with the person who pleases God. The end of our passage. The righteous man. What does he say? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, we move into an area here where God's providence and God's work transcends our full comprehension. We can't understand all of that. God's ways are past finding out, but His covenantal purpose is made plain in Scripture. Not all of His secret knowledge, but His covenantal purpose, and it's laid out here. It is coherent, if not completely comprehensible to us in every part. That is, God does bless the righteous who seek to please Him. Whilst His judgment on the rebel, the one who works without any regard or reckoning with God, His judgment on that sinner is that the end of their work is only finally storing up the inheritance of the righteous. That's eschatological, really. That means that what the writer is saying there is actually to do with the purpose and direction of all of history. In the end, everything that those who rebel against God do and produce is only being stored up finally for the righteous, for God's people. We don't see that all worked out in our own lives. We don't see that finally fall out perfectly in all of history. But in terms of the direction of history, that's its meaning. If you work and labor without regard for God, that sense of frustration and futility is exactly the burden of God placed upon you, because it will be left finally to the righteous. It's their inheritance. Now, if you reflect on that as a covenant breaker, that's pretty depressing. To the righteous, of course, it is great joy. The covenant breaker's efforts, then, are finally striving after the wind because they do not reckon with God. Finally, in conclusion, as we turn to the rest of the Bible, we see that in the Gospel, God is redeeming the time, and He's redeeming the work of the righteous. That is to say that in the Lord Jesus, our calling, our original calling, our mandate, our work is once again true dominion and is neither vain nor futile because it is done in terms of God's word and purpose. Alienation and futility is actually overcome only in the work of Christ. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. All these political ideologies, whether it be laissez-faire capitalism or Marxism or any other philosophy that seeks to somehow undo the burden, they cannot do what Christ alone has accomplished. Our work in Christ is actually given an eternal significance. Never mind a temporal remembrance, it's given an eternal significance, which brings great reward, as Jesus' parable of the talents makes very plain. We are not saved by our works. That's the gospel, isn't it? See, man thinks, somehow, maybe my works can save me. That's what brings him to the place of total futility and despair. They can't save us, but by them we now once again turn creation into the kingdom of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far from futile work, the covenant keeper, the believer, is God's workmanship, where God has prepared in advance good works for us to do that have an eternal significance in his kingdom. What is it the psalmist says? Father and mother may forget me, may forsake me, but not the Lord. Man may think, well, my works, there will be no memory of me, I'll be forgotten. But in the kingdom of God, when we work in terms of his purpose, there is no forgetting. We are called in Christ by grace, and we are saved by his work. It's not our work. Christ's work saves us and redeems us. And we are then called that we might work to his purpose in those works prepared in advance by God. And so our work is being redeemed. It's being redeemed. This is not to say that in a fallen world we do not still participate in the struggles of sweat. If you think, well, my redeemed works are pretty hard. Frustration, toil. We experience that. But we're reminded, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Our work now is sowing to the eternal kingdom. That's what spiritual sowing means. It means not sowing to the flesh is simply my purpose, my ends, my goals only. Work is an end in itself. The result is corruption. Sowing spiritually is working in this life and serving God in this life in terms of the word and purposes of God. We now do everything for the glory of God. Whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat or you drink. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You've only got a short span to do a certain kind of work. What work is that going to be? Night comes when no man can work. We are to work heartily, according to Paul in Colossians 3:23, knowing that all our works will be brought into judgment. And this is the rub. Paul writes, Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that survives God's testing, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's be careful then how we build. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is the foundation, and we, as his workmanship, are now building. We're working, we're laboring in the kingdom of God. If we build on something where we think that somehow our work, it may look good, it may be gold, silver, it may look precious, it may be hay, stubble, straw, but whatever it may be, if it's not in terms of the purposes of God, if it's purely self-centered, if its work is an end in itself, God's fire, God's testing will show it for what it is. Our work, you see, matters, according to Paul, eternally. God is redeeming our work. We are taking dominion again in his name and in terms of his purpose, that we might enter his rest of completion and triumph. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's the gospel, that we might enter into his rest. Now, it's a battle, isn't it? Entering into this rest. Entering into the kingdom, it's a battle. It's hard work. It's like the children of Israel seeking to claim the promised land. It was difficult. God did not lead the children of Israel to a secluded, safe little spot, did he? Away from all problems. You would think that would have been the plan. Instead, he leads them to a major highway, on a major trade and commerce route, where they are embattled on every side. This was their opportunity to learn and to grow by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They were surrounded by religious cults, by perversions, by real evil, just as we are. Our salvation in Christ, then, does not free us from our problems, but gives us the power to work the works of God in the world. And people who come to Christ in the belief that it's the end of problems, it's the end of trouble. And they're often marketed the gospel in those current terms. Come to Jesus and all will be well. But he brings us into a place of testing. As one commentator notes about the children in the promised land, the idea of the promised land no doubt meant to many Hebrews the end of their troubles in a land resembling Eden. But Israel was taken from Canaan to Goshen in Egypt, from an oppressive slavery to a far more trying freedom. We're taken from oppressive slavery, but we're put into a trying freedom. God's purpose for his ancient chosen people Israel and for Christians today, his present chosen ones, is testing, struggle, problems, and victory through battle in the power of God's word and spirit. Satan in Eden to Eve and Christ and to Christ in the wilderness offers an ostensibly easier way. Sinful man's utopian dreams, then, his workaholism, his indolence, his collectivist efforts to escape the curse of God, they will continue. They won't go away. We'll see it all around us. And in the end, as they always have, just as the teacher says they will end in futility, vanity, and despair. But to the one who pleases God, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy in his work. In Jesus Christ, the second Adam, our covenant head, the true gardener. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was mistaken for the gardener at the resurrection? The second Adam, the true gardener, the true dominion man. In him we have our model, in the one who said, "My Father is working, so I must work also." He teaches us to do the works of God, to imitate the Father, And this work is that of restoration, healing, renewal, and reconciliation. So that now by our work, all that's been alienated from God. You see, man complains about his alienation, but he is constantly at work in rebellion in trying to alienate God's world from God. The gospel is that everything that's been alienated from God by the lawless work of man is now being restored to him, for we are his fellow workers. Paul tells us we are his fellow workers in the reconciliation of all things to God. What a privilege that is. What a purpose, what a joy, what a hope, what a deliverance from futility to know that we are God's fellow workers in the reconciliation of all things to himself. So let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.